Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and thank you all for inviting me to address you, and especially on such a wonderful subject, a subject that I think will warm all of our hearts and is one who is very well loved amongst all those who preach the gospel of Christ, Robert Murray McChane. Now, as you know, McChane died as a young man, but his achievements were very broad and his significance is consequently substantial and diverse. And therefore we need to narrow our focus for this evening's message to avoid us simply losing track of where we are. Our focus is very narrow. It is the life and sermons of Robert Murray McChane. And therefore we want to focus particularly upon McChane the preacher. There are many other areas of McChane that we could profitably consider. We could consider McChane the man of prayer, McChane the pastor and personal evangelist, the lover of the Jews, the traveller to the Holy Land, the co-originator of the Scottish mission to Budapest, the one who experienced revival. All would be profitable, but let us focus above all upon McChane, the preacher of the Word of God tonight. Now, in structure, I will briefly introduce my approach to McChane in the context of Christian biography. I will then go on, firstly, to outline the life of McChane, especially as it relates to his development as a preacher, the influences brought to bear upon him. Then, secondly, I'll look at the sermons of McChane that we have, that are extant for us. We have some of the published volumes of sermons here before us, to see what we can learn about McChane as a preacher from these messages. And then thirdly, I want to draw out some practical lessons for preachers today that we can learn from studying McChane. Most of the examples that I'll draw from this paper will come from this three-volume set of recently published sermons from the Banner of Truth, previously unpublished material that was found in the New College Archives by Michael McMullen, an American scholar, and was subsequently published, Old Testament Sermons, New Testament Sermons, and Sermons on Hebrews. And I'll be drawing most of my examples from the first two volumes of that set for reasons that will become clear as we move through the subject. So we'll come then to our introduction, McChane and Christian biography. Hagiography is the curse of Christian biography, and nowhere is this more evident than in the posthumous study of Robert Murray McChane. He towers before us in the mind's eye, the zealous, the blessed, the very young Robert Murray McChane, a sort of Presbyterian saint. The frequent quotations that you hear in sermons are invariably prefaced, the great Murray McChane, the holy Murray McChane, the saintly Murray McChane, and with good reason. We read McChane's diary as it's incorporated within the famous memoirs by Bonner. We see their passion for the glory of Christ. We see their zeal for the gospel cause, a desire to win souls. Here is a man of God. Here is someone who is eminently spiritual. Further from the kind of typical moderate minister of the age, it would be hard to travel. But the problem with hagiography is when it comes to the application. Too often, wonder becomes the end point. And when we go through simply speaking with wonderment, we end up just building our pantheon of small gods, and we become like the Romanist, giving praise to the individual rather than giving praise to the Redeemer. A subject who is portrayed at length without identifiable fault borders on blasphemy, because there is only one true, perfect man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to consider, when it comes to biography, how do we address McChane? In terms of promoting emulation, which is surely the whole point of Christian biography, how can I be godly as these men? If all we see of McChane is godliness, then it becomes an impossible standard. How can I be godly like McChane if McChane is all godliness? Now, there's two solutions that would seem to present themselves. First, I'm going to take my life in my hands, and I'm going to diverge from just about every previous biographer of McChane. I am going to offer a couple of negative lessons from the life of McChane, as well as quite a number of positive lessons that we can draw from him as a preacher. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, in drawing positive lessons, I want you to remind you of the words of McChane himself when he was considering the life of Jonathan Edwards, a saint of a previous generation. McChane famously wrote in his diary, "How feeble does my spark of Christianity appear beside such a sun? but even his was a borrowed light, and the same source is still open to enlighten me. Let this be our attitude when we look at McChane. Let this be our approach. The qualities we admire in McChane, let us attribute them to the sanctification of the Spirit and recognise it is the same Spirit that works today. Let us pray for it. Pray for that same character of godliness in our lives. Pray, if I may say so, even to want to love the souls of men as much as McChane did, and especially, preeminently, to love Christ himself. First then, let us come to the life of McChane, and we'll be considering particularly the development of a preacher, so particularly focusing upon the first half of his life. McChane was born in 1813 into a prosperous middle-class family in the Newtown area of Edinburgh. His father, Adam, was a writer to the Signet, a solicitor with certain special prerogatives as a law officer to the government. So a successful, secure, comfortable background. The family worshipped at the Edinburgh Tron Church, which can be found on the Royal Mile, sadly not a church today, although the building is still standing. The ministers there were moderates in the classic 18th century tradition of the Church of Scotland. That is to say that they were not theologically unorthodox. They preached the cross of Christ, but they didn't make it central. They would give a nod towards it, a couple of sentences. The central focus of their message was ethical, good works. They preached essentially salvation by good works, although that would not be their doctrinal conviction. That was the whole thrust, the whole focus of their message. Robert himself was educated at the High School of Edinburgh and proceeded to the University of Edinburgh when he was only 14, which was quite a typical progression at that time. There, his abilities were regarded as only above average. He had particular gifts in the area of literature and of poetry, and these gifts are certainly reflected in his subsequent sermons. But around the time that McChane commenced university, the family moved churches. They left the Edinburgh Tron. They moved instead to St. Stephen's congregation in the new town of Edinburgh. And there they came under the ministry of William Muir, who had an evangelical reputation and certainly had more of Christ in his sermons. This move seems to reflect the greater earnestness in spiritual things of McChane's older siblings, their greater concerns, which in turn were influencing and drawing along the parents. The biographer Lane Van Valen stresses that William Muir is best described as being a middle way minister. His sermons are still extant and Van Valen has looked at them. He says that he is evangelical but not fully Christ-centred in his message. And it's interesting that that middle way approach was reflected in the fact that when it came to 1843 and the disruption, he formed part of the middle party voting with Chalmers but ultimately choosing to remain within the Church of Scotland rather than enter the Free Church. Only later, after Robert had become a minister, did the family settle under a robustly scriptural ministry, that of Alexander Moody Stewart, a good friend of McChane's, who had set up a new congregation at St. Luke's, where he became the minister in 1835. And of course, he eventually entered the Free Church at the disruption, and indeed, Adam McChane, the father of Robert, became the first session clerk of Free St. Luke's after the disruption. Now, when the family moved to this congregation, St. Stephen's, Robert joined the congregation. He became a member, and his life was morally upright, but he remained a worldly young man. He enjoyed card playing, dancing, attending parties, occupations that later he came to regard as unworthy and unfitting for the Christian's attention. He seems to have remained half-hearted in his commitment to spiritual things until tragedy struck in the death of his older brother, David, who had shown earnestness and zeal for Christ and who had frequently spoken to Robert of the need for urgency and earnestness in spiritual things. David's death precipitated a spiritual crisis in which, over a period of a few months, Robert wrestled with his need to set his trust upon Christ rather than on his own moral uprightness. He was helped to assurance by reading the Sum of Saving Knowledge, which is a Scottish Puritan document often found bound with the Westminster Confession, believed to have been written by Durham and Dixon, which could best be described as describing how to appropriate the blessings of Christ and of the covenant of grace. The psalm is significant for its clear discussion of the law on the one hand as convicting of sin, and the gospel on the other hand as offering the solution in Christ. And that division between law and gospel is something that is clearly seen in many of the subsequent sermons written by McCheyne himself. McCheyne knew much in his own experience of his own sin, especially in his diary extracts. We find him wrestling repeatedly with his love for the praise of men. And he discovered in reading that document what it was to cast himself rather upon the righteousness of another and find reconciliation in Christ. Therefore, the crucial influence on the young McCheyne, the developing preacher, was not an intellectual influence or a moral influence. It was a spiritual influence. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, the reality of this experience, and that reality, of course, remained with him throughout his life. He preached law and gospel with power and clarity because he had experienced them himself. Now, while still undergoing the spiritual crisis, Robert commenced his study of divinity in Edinburgh in preparation for the ministry of the Church of Scotland. This brought him into contact with a second great influence, the celebrated professor of divinity at Edinburgh University, Thomas Chalmers, the most famous evangelical of the day. Chalmers, of course, had, like McCheyne, been a moderate. Indeed, Chalmers had actually been a moderate minister, but had been converted dramatically from that background, and now was using this position he had attained, this chair of theology, to teach his students, the future ministers of Scotland, the theology of reconciliation by the blood of Christ, the cross as the centre of the Christian message. McCheyne was thrilled by his lectures, but was also challenged about his practical Christianity. McCheyne and some other students were encouraged by Chalmers to engage in visitation work around Edinburgh, especially the old town, the slums of Edinburgh, and there they saw the poverty, the spiritual need that confronted them in these places, and this practicality seems to have remained a permanent influence upon McCheyne's future ministry. There was a third crucial influence upon the young preacher as well. Following his conversion experience, he was no longer satisfied to go along with the family and attend the half-hearted ministry of William Muir at St. Stephen's. So for the rest of his student days, he settled under another ministry, that of John Bruce at the New North Church, who, although not a name known well today, was one of the great celebrated evangelical preachers of the time, and who would indeed enter the Free Church at the disruption. The Free Church annals give a gloriously Victorian portrait of Bruce's pulpit work. I'll quote it to you. "As a preacher, Dr. Bruce had a success in some respects unique. His discourses, closely read with a strong Forfarshire accent, were pervaded by a Miltonic splendour of conception and majesty of diction. Students of the greatest intellectual power were attracted by his preaching, and his ministry proved helpful to men who otherwise stood in no friendly relation to the Christian church." There's two things clear from that description. Bruce was a powerful preacher, and under him McCheyne saw the power of a Christian pulpit. And he also saw the effect of a Christian pulpit in, as we heard in that quote, men initially hostile to the gospel being persuaded, being convinced and convicted of the truth of the Christian message. There can be no doubt that McCheyne's personal commitment to thorough, careful preparation of his sermons was rooted in this experience of powerful and successful ministry that he heard in his student days in Edinburgh. Now, just to briefly outline the course that McCheyne's ministry took. In 1835, he was licensed and he accepted an invitation to labour in the parish of Larbert and Dunipace as an assistant to the Reverend John Bonar, the parish, of course, in which we are meeting today. Indeed, the church, Larbert Old Parish Church, can be seen in Larbert to this day, in which McCheyne would preach on alternate Sabbaths. For a year, he preached regularly. He visited throughout the parish. He had a great love for the people. But a more extensive ministry was calling, and in November 1836 he was called to St. Peter's Dundee, a new parish that had been set up to cover the west end of the growing industrial city of Dundee, and there McCheyne became the first minister. Here he laboured in a vast parish with a large urban population, many of them very hardened, very disinterested to the gospel, and yet with a large and substantial congregation drawn from all over the city, so that he often had more than 1,000 people seated in front of him during his services. A most demanding charge for a man, let us remember, still only 23 years of age. He was methodical and diligent in his visitation, yet the quality of his sermons did not suffer, and he continued, as we shall see, to prepare rigorously for his pulpit duties. McCheyne worked hard, but he saw only limited fruit after 2 years of unremitting hard labour. By the end of 1838, he was exhausted and ill, and his doctors advised a complete rest. He moved back to the family home in Edinburgh, and at this point was contacted to ask if he would like to participate in the trip that was being taken to Palestine to investigate the possibilities for outreach amongst the Jews. Time prevents us from addressing that fascinating mission any further, sufficient to say that the result of that mission, the setting up of the Scottish mission to Budapest, was a remarkably blessed endeavour which brought a number of famous Jewish and very gifted Jewish scholars to Christ, some of them who later became ministers, such as Adolf Safier and Alfred Edersheim. That mission was, of course, led by John Rabbi Duncan. McCheyne himself returned to Dundee at the end of 1839 to find that revival had broken out in his absence under the young supply preacher, William Chalmers Burns. And this then commenced the final stage of McCheyne's ministry, the sort of period of ingathering, where for 3 years he enjoyed rich blessing and saw much fruit under his preaching, both in Dundee and elsewhere, even as the 10 years' conflict between church and state was drawing towards a climax. McCheyne himself signed the Solemn Engagement of 1842, the agreement of the evangelicals to prepare to leave the Church of Scotland. And as one of the commissioners to the 1843 General Assembly, he was preparing to walk out in support of Chalmers, Cunningham and the other men. But in March 1843, after months of ceaseless activity in connection with the ongoing ministry and especially with the developing disruption controversy, he sickened, and after less than 2 weeks of growing weakness, he died on 25th March to universal mourning. He was not yet 30 years old. So much then on the life of McCheyne, but let us come secondly to the sermons of McCheyne, the flowering of a preacher. You might be surprised to hear that opinions on the value of McCheyne's sermons differ. My own Lewis grandmother used to read the sermons of Spurgeon and of McCheyne as her personal choice of spiritual nourishment, and many of the Lord's people would agree with that assessment. But one of his biographers, David Robertson, has written in disparaging terms of McCheyne's sermons. He says, "When one reads McCheyne's sermons, there is not a great deal that is outstanding. His leadership gifts were strong, but had largely to mature." Later he adds, "McCheyne's sermons were not literary classics, and they generally do not translate well to the printed page." And further comments, "His success," this in inverted commas, "cannot be gleaned from published written material, much of which will only appeal to those who are already convinced of his sainthood." He goes on to propose as a question for discussion, "Is it worthwhile publishing sermons?" Which, in the light of his earlier remarks, rather suggests that he considers it questionable at all whether sermons should even be published, something that I find rather remarkable from a professedly reformed pastor. I fear the explanation is Robertson's view of preaching as a display of leadership gifts, rather than the exposition of the word and the application of it to the conscience, which, of course, is something sadly rare in our day. I would rather concur with the view of Maurice Roberts, expressed in his preface to the reprinted volume of sermons From the Preacher's Heart. "They are the workmanship of a McCheyne, exquisite sermons in miniature, the fruits of a spiritual genius." Most republished McCheyne sermons, including the three volumes which you'll see here from the banner, the brightly coloured volumes, they are drawn from the notes which McCheyne himself had written to enable him to prepare for the pulpit. You do also have a volume available, a basket full of fragments, which was drawn from the notes of a hearer written down, and the banner paperback edition contains a selection of sermons from both sources. The remarkable thing is how little difference there is between the two sources of material. so much so that one could read through the whole volume and never notice the transition between the two sources. This might lead one to think that McCheyn read his sermons, as was quite customary for some preachers of the time, such as Chalmers, such as John Bruce. Or, alternatively, that he memorised them exactly and then recited them from memory. Again, similar to some great Victorian preachers, such as Dr. James Begg, who followed that practice. But rather, McCheyn's pattern was very full preparation, a full, extensive written manuscript, thoroughly revised but not memorised, so that when he came to the pulpit, he came without any paper, without any manuscript to interfere, but he had a clear remembrance of the development, the course that the sermon was to take, but clothed in the language of the moment. The result was popular preaching that appealed in his own day, but also a legacy of these very readable, full-length manuscript sermons. Now, the actual sermons fall into two categories, typical of preaching of the day. We have, on the one hand, sermons proper, and on the other hand, the expository lectures. The custom of many Scottish preachers at that date was to give an expository lecture at one end of the day and a sermon proper at the other end of the day. The expository lecture was not what we might think of when we hear the term lecture. It was not a detached academic sort of presentation. Rather, it was a light exposition of a section of scripture, very often more than just a single verse, and followed in consecutive pattern from week to week, so that a book would be steadily gone through within these relatively light, relatively accessible expository lectures. Usually, almost invariably, they were taken from New Testament passages, fairly straightforward passages. McCheyn delivered himself extant courses of lectures from sections of the Gospels of Matthew, of John, of 1 Peter, which are found in the volume New Testament Sermons, the blue volume, and Hebrews, which forms most of the red volume sermons on Hebrews. These notes are noticeably briefer, plainer, simpler. The sermons proper, by contrast, were textual sermons such as we are perhaps more familiar with, an individual verse chosen with no particular necessary relationship to the sermon of the previous week or the sermon of the following week, which would be very fully discussed in terms of the context, the meaning of the individual terms, and then illustrated and applied to the congregation. In terms of textual selection, McCheyn ranged over the whole of Scripture. He was more often in the New Testament than the Old, by a ratio of about 2 to 1. And in the New Testament, he tended more to be in the Epistles than in the Gospels, although there are a good selection of sermons from all four evangelists. Especially, he preached often from Romans and from Hebrews. And in the Old Testament sermons, his favourite passages were from Isaiah, the Psalms, and the Song of Solomon, all of which he very frequently addressed in preaching. He preached very rarely from the Pentateuch and the historical books, but he would often introduce portions of these narratives as illustrations in his sermons and other texts of Scripture. Now, as a preacher, in structure, McCheyn closely followed the text of the passage. He would try to divide in a natural and logical way, allowing him to work progressively through the preaching portion, whether it was large or small. His introductions are succinct and are intended really to prepare for the division of the material. On one occasion, he literally just commences, "There are three things contained in these words," and goes straight into his divisions. Under each head, the material is divided into further subheads, so the development of thought is very, very easy to follow indeed. They are very accessible sermons in that sense. Usually the head will identify a topic within the text, which is then explored within the subheads, which tend to range more broadly over the whole of Scripture, not narrowly focusing on the passage in hand. The topic is identified under the head, the subheads then address that topic from the whole of scriptural revelation. For example, on the institution of the Lord's Supper from Matthew 26:26, the first head is Jesus took bread, the Passover. That is the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus took bread. And that is developed under the subheads of the choosing of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. The second head, he blessed it, developed as. He prepared a body. He anointed him. He gave him the tongue of the learned. He held him by the hand. Third head, he break, developed similarly. Fourth, he gave. So the symbolism of the sacrament has been opened up in a most edifying way, but from many passages of Scripture, being brought to bear, being brought to shed light upon this individual passage. Now, from this, it will be clear that McCheyne, for all his linguistic gifts, was not an intensive expositor in the mould of someone like Jonathan Edwards. He was not peeling out layer after layer of meaning from his text, sort of burrowing into it like the surgeon with his scalpel. Rather, he is more of a Spurgeon, a discursive preacher, treating the text like a lens through which to look at the whole field of scriptural teaching. If Edwards, as it were, places his texts on the dissecting table and patiently eviscerates them, McCheyne rather uses his text as a light source, directed at the prism of Scripture and opening up a whole spectrum of teaching that arises from the scriptural revelation. To come to practicalities, you would not use a McCheyne sermon as a substitute for a commentary on a passage in the way that you might use a sermon of Edwards. But you could certainly use it in a most helpful and edifying way, once the topic is identified, once the exegesis has been done, to ignite your passion for the subject by reading the sermon of McCheyne. Application is crucial to a McCheyne sermon and is present throughout. Although he invariably concludes with a forceful application, you'll find application right throughout, usually at the end of each head, very personal, a very pointed appeal. It's passionate, it's specific to the individual subject, and yet it is built up with cumulative effect from head to head, the application building its argument, building the pressure, as the evangelistic urgency in particular burns through sermon after sermon. Although McCheyne evidently loved to preach Christ to the unsaved, there is nonetheless a good balance seen in the extant sermons between preaching pastoral sermons to build up the Lord's people and evangelistic sermons to challenge the unbelieving. There's a clear division between the two. You can identify instantly which is a sermon written primarily to the unsaved or primarily to the saved, making it very likely that, as many preachers, McCheyne would focus at one end of the Sabbath to speak to one group, at the other end to the other group. In general, although there are many exceptions, I've found the expository lectures usually to address the Lord's people in a simple, practical, encouraging manner, while the textual sermons are more often evangelistic. But as I say, there are plenty of exceptions to that rule. McCheyne in his application did not flinch from directness, and he always uses the direct term, you, when speaking to his congregation. His style is simple, yet full of rhetorical energy. There are questions, challenges, objections that are anticipated and answered robustly. Relevant texts quoted with conviction and with authority. In terms of illustrations, he never uses stories such as we might be familiar with, but rather deploys succinct but potent word pictures, often biblical images, but deployed in fresh and interesting language. Anything like joking or flippancy is utterly excluded. The tone is sober, earnest, urgent throughout. Illustration serving the purpose of the preaching, not distracting from it. Consider his description of the new convert's first experience of falling into sin. You may have seen some bird of noble plumage rising from the earth on swift, careering wing. He leaves behind him the dull clods of the earth and soars to heaven as if it were his native element, when suddenly the whizzing bullet pierces his feathered side. On the instant, all his noble energy is gone. He droops the head and covers the wing and, whirling, falls from his dizzy height down to the earth again. Just so, the believer is exalted to heaven by the sweet peace wherewith the sprinkled blood has filled his soul, breathing a purer atmosphere, beginning now to think that heaven is gained. But suddenly, the arrow of the wicked one pierces his side. And he falls, ah, how low, who can tell? Who can tell the misery of the believer's first sin? Or, to give an example of a specifically biblical image, hear this description of the believer's hope, the hope that makes not ashamed, the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, that enters within the veil, that is riveted on the golden shore of a blessed eternity. Isn't that wonderful? The riveted on the golden shore of a blessed eternity. You see how the poetic gifts of the young student of literature are harnessed to the work of the kingdom of Christ. So all this said, what fundamentally was special about McCheyne the preacher? I think what lent him his power was the reality of experience that lay behind what he was saying. He was experimental in the best sense. As the Puritans, as the Covenanters, as the apostles, he knew of what he spoke. It was experience. This functioned with regard to the reality of sin. For example, hear him on the danger of the sin of adultery. Many may be ready to say, "Is thy servant a dog that he should do this thing?" But those of you who know the hell that is within will tremblingly keep near to God and say, "Lead me not into temptation." Given opportunity on the one hand, and Satan tempting on the other, and the grace of God at neither, where should you and I be? Or hear him on the believer who is betrayed into worldly company. From the beginning to the end of the feast, he hears nothing but worldly conversation. All around him, people are talking through what they shall eat or what they shall drink. The name of the Saviour is not once mentioned. To introduce it would be like bringing in a poisonous serpent, from which everyone would shrink back with horror. The believer sits silent and is half ashamed of Christ. He is ashamed to show that he is a Christian. And when he comes home at night, what wonder if prayer and the word be all distasteful to him, and he has lost all sense of safety. That's experimental teaching, you see, that reflects real life, real sin. It is searingly honest. But there's another side to this too, because here the experimental comfort of these words addressed to the believer anxious over the reality of indwelling sin. Even Christians are filled with shame when they look only on themselves and what they have been. But when they look to Christ, their shame is forgotten. There are two reasons. Number one, their sins, they see, are fully accounted for in the sufferings of Christ, more fully than if they themselves had suffered eternally. Two, they see that they are righteous in God's sight, that God loves them. How can they be ashamed anymore? They have no more conscience of sins. Like those in heaven who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, they remember their sins, but they are not ashamed. Even here, insofar as you live by faith, you may live without shame. You see, this teaching is experimental in the best sense. It is the teaching that is rooted and grounded in the experience of grace. One who knows of what he speaks. The historian of preaching, William Garden Blakey, summed up the uniqueness of McCheyne's pulpit work as follows. The new element he brought into the pulpit, or rather, which he revived and used so much that it appeared new, was winsomeness. It was an almost feminine quality, a pity that turned many of his sermons into elegiac poems, thrilled his heart, and by the power of the Spirit imparted the thrill to many souls. End quote. He had the warmth of sympathy of one who knew what it was like to go through life trusting in his own morality. He knew the value of grace because he knew the change that it brings, and therefore he spoke with experimental warmth, love and passion, which gave to his message that winning, winsome quality that so touched those who heard him, that under the sovereign influence of the Spirit, there were many of them drawn to Christ. To illustrate this discussion of McCheyne's preaching, I've chosen one example sermon to describe to you, an Old Testament evangelistic message on the cities of refuge from Joshua 20. The message may be found in the green volume, Old Testament Sermons. The message commences with a lively introduction, expressing in dramatic terms the different Old Testament types that the Israelites had experienced. He speaks, for example, when he stood beside the smitten rock and saw the waters gush out and followed them day by day, a mighty river running through a desert, he thought with joy of the Saviour who is as rivers of water in a dry place. So he speaks of the manna, the pillar cloud, the serpent raised up, showing how each one points to and terminates in Christ, showing how the Old Testament believer was given a sight of Christ in these things. And that then leads him to the crucial sentence of the introduction. The cities of refuge were intended to set forth Christ, which then determines, of course, the whole development of the message. He gives his first head as follows. They were like Christ in situation, subdivided in nearness and in being conspicuous. The two aspects of how the cities of refuge set forth Christ. The latter, in being conspicuous, is especially graphic in describing the geography of the six cities, emphasizing their visibility, which leads on to this thrilling passage. It seems probable that there was scarcely a place in the land from which you could not spy one of these refuge cities. So that when the believing Israelite went out to meditate, like Isaac at eventide, when he saw the sun gleaming on the fruitful top of Gerizim, or the white walls of Hebron, or the far-off tower of Bezer in the wilderness, or the embowered dwellings of Ramoth-Gilead, or the snow on the high hill of Bashan, everyone seemed a witness for Christ. Everyone had a tongue and said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." This leads him to wonderfully direct application. This shows the heart of God toward you. He wants you to come to a lifted up Christ on the cross and on the throne. Christ is a lifted up Saviour in the preached word, that any sinner may flee to him and be safe. O come to a lifted up Christ. The second head develops in similar terms. They were like Christ in ease of access, developed speaking of the roads, the waymarks, the open gates, each subpoint being individually applied and pressed with tremendous cumulative force, building the evangelistic warmth and pressure of the message. The third head, they were like Christ in the safety found there, developed in the safety obtained on entering, the safety for the Jew and the stranger, and the instruction to be found there, because of course these cities were the residence for the Levites. And his closing application is a direct challenge to two specific groups. First of all, he speaks to the awakened person who is seeking Christ, but only with slackness, whom he compares to fleers from the Avenger of Blood, who are loitering by the way, not seeking urgently, earnestly, the safety of the city gates. And the final challenge is to the believers themselves, not forgotten in the midst of this focused evangelistic address, warning them briefly in closing to abide within the city, to cleave to Christ. Throughout, the sermon is characterized by vivid language and passion in commending Christ, and in this sense compares closely in character, in quality, to the sermons of C.H. Spurgeon. The clarity with which the Old Testament is read as Christian scripture, the vigour with which the faith of the Old Testament saints is shown to point towards Christ, the directness of the type and its prophetic illustration of the gospel offer of Christ, all serve to make this a powerful, memorable discourse, evangelistic, challenging, and yet rich, edifying reading for the believer. David Robertson may disparage them, but McChain's written sermons still speak to us today. Now, thirdly, let us come to the preaching of McChain, the lessons from a preacher. And I intend to bring 8 short but important lessons, both positive and negative, from the life of McChain, the preacher. I trust I scarcely need add that as the youngest of preachers, I apply all these lessons first and foremost to myself, and I have much yet to do to put any of these into practice. And furthermore, I'll be glad to be corrected by the wisdom of elder brethren during the discussion time if anything that is said is felt to be unhelpful. Let us see, first of all, he challenges you. And I should explain, I wrote all my application in the third person, and then I realised I was rather hypocritical for commending McShane for his directness when I failed to use the word you myself. So he challenges you to positivity regarding the young. He challenges you to positivity regarding the young. McShane, you see, lived and died a young man. He was 29 when he died. In terms of the FCC, our own denomination, he would still have been a candidate to attend Arbroath at the age of 29. And yet see the spiritual maturity. See the seasoned understanding of the crests and troughs of Christian experience revealed through these sermons. When you remember that some of these messages are dated as early as 1836, meaning that were written by a man of 22, 23 years old, you realise the remarkable work of God in the life of this man. What a challenge they are to any of you who are inclined to say, when there is a young man before you who is wanting to commit his life to the preaching of the gospel, to go and get more life experience. If McShane had followed that advice, he might never have preached at all. Equally, they are a rebuke to those of you whose expectations of young people are little more than that they sit at the back and listen. We must cherish high expectations of our young members. Let us see the work of God in the life of this man. Let us expect that our young people will advance and advance rapidly in godliness, in Christian experience, in understanding of doctrine, and that in turn they will be edifying to the rest of the body, to the rest of the congregation. He challenges you to positivity regarding the young. Secondly, he challenges you to diligence in pulpit preparation. These manuscripts were not composed for publication. They were simply the ordinary preparation from week to week of McShane for his pulpit duties. How thoroughly, how carefully he prepared to preach the word of God, writing out carefully, in full, everything that he wished to say from the pulpit. What wonder if these full, thoughtful, meticulous manuscripts themselves blessed, thrilled, and excited the congregations that heard them. What wonder if your scrappy notes, your key words, intended to be clothed in the thoughts of a moment, your familiar, well-worn lines of application elicit more yawns than response from Christian congregations. Let us remember that when McShane came to the pulpit, there was no manuscript needed at all, just the open Bible and the eyes of his hearers. He challenges you to diligence in pulpit preparation. Thirdly, he challenges you to prepare exclusively evangelistic sermons. It's easy to fall into the trap of imagining that the really great sermons are those that delve into the profoundest depths of Christian doctrine or go into obscure passages and bring out interesting things. Remember Lloyd-Jones' observation, the hardest preaching of all is preaching to win the lost to Christ. Here is McShane, the finest of preachers, and yet easily half his sermons are addressed specifically to the unbelieving, with the simple purpose of urgently pressing them to seek salvation in Christ. In exhibiting that task done continually, faithfully, and yet always with freshness, always with vigour, McShane exhibits for us the true Christian preacher. Never let yourself get sidetracked from the regular work of the kingdom by anything else, however pressing, however worthy. Be as Paul, reasoning of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. If we are known for nothing else as preachers, let us be known as those who set forth salvation in Jesus Christ and press men towards it earnestly, lovingly, continually. He challenges you to prepare exclusively evangelistic sermons. Number four, he challenges you to passion in preaching eternal realities. McShane could not be casual in setting forth the destiny of those who remain outside Christ. He spoke with unmistakable, at times very uncomfortable clarity of those who are lost, of the horrors of eternal wrath against sin. Hear this passage from his New Testament sermons. In heaven, we shall see the wrath of God poured out upon the Christless. We shall see their pale, dismal faces. We shall hear their sad cries and the gnashing of their teeth. We shall see the smoke of their torment ascending up before God forever. Oh, how shall we praise God for his electing love that chose us to salvation? How all believers shall praise Christ for his redeeming love, for enduring such pains in our stead. Such a subject, you see, was real to McChain and was made real to his hearers with the vigour, with the clarity with which he set forth these matters. A reality tragically rare in our day. Equally, the joys of heaven, the joys of knowing Christ, the eternal love of God, they were all set forth with the same vigour, the same reality in his handling of these sermons. Perhaps if you and I preached these truths with that conviction, that passion, then we would see more fruit for our preaching. He challenges you to passion in preaching eternal realities. Number five, he challenges you to preach from experience of Christ. And perhaps this lesson must stand above all. McChain's sermons are thoroughly experimental. They are grounded in real experience of sin, in real experience of grace. This does not require continual reference to me, myself, and I. Indeed, these references are conspicuous for their rarity, even absence entirely in the sermons of McChain. Rather, it calls for preaching that has felt that of which it speaks. He spoke of what he knew. Hear these words. Consider if they could come with any conviction without a foundation in experience. McChain speaking of union with Christ. Oh, what infinite honour that the Son of God should leave the bosom of the Father and propose so close, so mysterious, so blessed a union as this with base and sinful worms whose cottages are of clay and who are crushed before the moth. Oh, if there is one thing more wonderful in the whole world than this, it is that any one of us, base-born worms of a day, should refuse a union of such unspeakable grace. See how the certainty can only arise from real personal experience of the grace of which he is speaking. He challenges you to preach from personal experience of Christ. Number six, he challenges you to a sensible biblical balance in preaching. McChain himself had some singular views. He was fascinated by eschatology and held, like the Bonner brothers, to a form of premillennialism influenced by Edward Irving. He was passionately concerned for the evangelism of the Jews. He strongly opposed moderatism in all its guises. He was very strong for the establishment principle. And yet it's striking how little that is controversial that finds its way into his preaching. His primary concern is dealing with the souls of men. All else is secondary. His preaching portions show a balance through Scripture, if anything, tending to avoid the apocalyptic books like Daniel and Revelation, with the exception of his famous series on the seven churches of Asia. You all know that there are preachers with a tendency to have bees in the bonnet. Pet subjects, always good for a few minutes of filler when the sermon is not flowing. Romanism is all too often used in this way, a safe subject for a good rant. And so you find Illuminati and Jesuits lurking behind the most innocuous of texts. And so the congregation settle back to hear the familiar tirade against papists and sodomites and textual critics and other groups conspicuous for their absence from the gathered congregation. In the light of McChain's example, such stuff should be seen for what it is, a pointless abuse of precious pulpit time. Address what is relevant to the subject and address it when you have something to say. He challenges you to a sensible biblical balance in preaching. Now for the negative lessons. Number seven, he challenges you to preach as you are gifted by God. McChain's sermons, you see, are not consistent in their quality. His sermons proper are good, sometimes truly exceptional. But his expository lectures are overall quite average, solid in their teaching, but with nothing remarkable either of sparkle or of vigour. or striking insight. Indeed, the change in the New Testament sermons volume, the blue volume before me, is quite striking. The first half, textual sermons and full of riches and good teaching. The second half, a long series of expository lectures from 1 Peter, which are quite remarkable for the startling change of pace and of quality. They are not bad, they are just not strikingly good. And thus the divergence, the difference, is striking. The explanation is patently obvious. McCheyne had no real proficiency in consecutive exposition. He is a Spurgeon rather than a Lloyd-Jones, a discursive rather than an expository preacher, a devotee of the telescope rather than of the microscope. Going through 1 Peter, he treats every portion as an individual unit, giving no thought to the ongoing themes or the developing argument, and consequently he could best be described as hit and miss. On some passages, such as in 1 Peter 2:9, he gets real traction and preaches powerfully, but most of the others are really very ordinary messages, such as any competent, solid, capable preacher would produce. Some of his loveliest passages in this section of the volume have no real relevance at all to 1 Peter, and merely use the text as a springboard from which to discuss some aspect of the whole of Scripture. A good example would be his remarks on 1 Peter 2:3, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious," but he picks up on the word tasted and goes through the five senses, seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, touching, showing how all of them are used in Scripture to talk about grace, leaving, of course, his text far behind in the process of this lengthy, lovely digression. This is not wrong, but it is not conducive to a consistent quality of consecutive exposition. The lectures on Hebrews are actually better, but I suspect only because the subject of the connection, of course, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the superiority of Christ, it was one that fascinated and thrilled McCheyne, and therefore I would say the quality of these messages is better because of the subject matter that they have. Play to your own strengths as a preacher. Don't fall into the trap of trying to be Lloyd-Jones, when, as Ian Murray always reminds us, Lloyd-Jones was 20 years before he preached his first consecutive series from 2 Peter. Look to your own gifts, study your own gifts, and don't bore your congregation to tears by preaching sermons that you are not equipped to preach in terms of your own proficiency, in terms of your own focus as a preacher. He challenges you to preach as you are gifted by God. And lesson number 8, he challenges you to safeguard your own health. McCheyne worked himself into an early grave. Even in 1843, fit young men of 29 without chronic illness did not routinely pass away. From his earliest days of ministry, McCheyne made it his practice never to refuse an invitation to preach. Even Andrew Bonner, who is the gentlest of biographers, admits that McCheyne was open to criticism in accepting preaching engagements all over the country, taking him far from Dundee, far from his congregation, and adding great burdens to his life in a day when travel was extremely wearying and burdensome, mainly, of course, in these days by horse-drawn carriage. He went in the last year of his life twice to visit England, then a very long journey. He went on a lengthy preaching tour of rural Aberdeenshire to prepare parishes for the impending disruption. He reportedly preached 6 times in 2 days, on another occasion 27 times in 24 days. By the last year of his life, his musical, melodious voice was hoarse and cracked, his natural colour was gone, his frame was shrunken, his energy dissipated. What might McCheyne have achieved had he lived a normal span? He could well have been a Scottish Spurgeon, preaching on year after year, decade after decade, winning multitudes to Christ, and perhaps more importantly, discipling multitudes in greater holiness of living, greater maturity of understanding of doctrine. It's startling to remember that one of McCheyne's personal friends, the Reverend William Aitken, was not only still alive into the 20th century, he was one of the men who kept the Free Church going in the years after the tragic union of 1900, which so reduced our strength as a denomination. William Aitken lived on into the 1920s. Never imagine that it is a waste of your time to give thought to healthy eating, regular exercise, periodic holidays, look at McChain. He challenges you to safeguard your own health. All this said, I'll conclude just very briefly by addressing McChain and the literature. The books are laid out in front of you. The one essential biography is the memoirs, I'll pick it up, the memoirs by Andrew Bonner. This is an evangelical classic, and it is stirring, heartwarming reading. If you do nothing else in response to this paper, read this volume, read Bonner. This, of course, is the memoir and remains. The memoir is actually a comparatively brief book. It can be bought as a small paperback. It's not intimidating. It is very easy and very spiritual reading. If you are not challenged by the passion for holiness of the young divinity student, if you're not thrilled as the weary pastor returns from the Holy Land and finds revival has broken out in his absence in his beloved congregation, if you're not moved as you think of the bereft congregation gathering spontaneously in their church to weep at the loss of their pastor, you have no soul. The best modern biography is by Leen van Valen, the Dutch scholar, who will be known to some of you. He's worshipped in the FCC before. This volume is translated from the Dutch. It's called Constrained by His Love in the English. It's very detailed, it's very lengthy, but if you have questions about McChain, it's certainly the first place to go, because Van Valen seems to have read just about everything that could possibly be relevant. David Robertson's Awakening is, shall we say, predictably opinionated, but it is quite a good, short, accessible account of the life of McChain and does draw out some useful lessons for the modern day reader in terms of present ministry. I understand that David Robertson has now abandoned his attempt to write a PhD on McChain, but there is one already completed. It's a thesis by a man called David Yeaworth, done at Edinburgh University in 1957, and is freely available online. It contains some useful material. In terms of sermons, the three volumes of recently published sermons which I've been referring to are all worthy, but I particularly recommend the blue volume, number 2, the New Testament Sermons, which is particularly good. The first half shows McChain's textual preaching at his absolute best. The second half gives a good specimen of his expository lecturing from 1 Peter. For the keen reader, I would further recommend this middle volume, From the Preacher's Heart, which was published in the 19th century under the rather grim title Additional Remains of the Reverend R.M. McChain. It's been repackaged very nicely, retypeset inside by Christian Focus, and there are a huge selection of sermons in here, I think more than 60 sermons, and it contains some real gems. But the full volume of Memoir and Remains contains a very full sampling of McChain's sermons, as many other different kinds of writing, poetry, tracts, letters, lectures, and the famous Bible reading plan. This is the place, really, to start experiencing McChain. Thank you for your attention.